We'll get started today, and one thing that I do want to do is I want to praise God that He saved me before we even get underway. A few weeks ago, I started a series out here where I was going to deal with counterfeits, and by counterfeits, I mean in Revelation chapter 13, we have a satanic trinity there. It's the beast, which is the Antichrist. We've got the devil there, which is Satan. He tries to put himself in the role of God. And, of course, the Antichrist, or the beast in Revelation 13, tries to put himself in the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation 13, we also have the false prophet. And that false prophet tries to put himself in the place of the Spirit of God, what we call the Holy Ghost. That's what he tries to do. And he tries to hinder everything that we do there. And Satan has made up so many counterfeits that he uses to deceive people with. For every real thing that God has, Satan tries to make a counterfeit of it. What Satan wants to do is he wants to appear in the place of God. He wants to replace God. Satan's biggest problem is pride. And I think if we would all be honest with ourselves, with most of us, that is a big issue with all of us. I know it has been in my life, and we got to be very, very careful about that. And I'm going to speak a little bit to that pride because it has to do with what I'm going to deal with today. I have identified for this series, I've identified 10 different topics that I'm going to be dealing with, 10 different counterfeits, if you will. And I'm going to start out today with one on a counterfeit God is what I'm going to talk about. Who are some of the counterfeit gods? And in the context of it, I'm going to deal with Satan and what his biggest issue is, pride. And I'm going to talk about that. But before I get into it this morning, I know that Rosa has asked for prayer. Is there anybody else that has a prayer request this morning? Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the day you've given us, Lord. We want to praise you and thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you, Lord, for looking over us, Lord. And I want to pray for each and every family that's represented here today, Lord. I pray for Rosa this morning. I also want to continue to pray for Charlie, Lord. I pray, Lord, you'd help him to a full recovery. We also want to pray for the staff here at Wellington, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'd help them to, as they help folk here, Lord, as they minister to folks here, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless them, Lord, protect them. And, Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity, and we want to praise you, Lord, for the gift of salvation, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's what the Bible has to say. We're talking about a counterfeit God now. The Lord had this to say in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 5, and we're also going to look at Exodus 34 verses 12 through 16. For those of you that know some things about your Bible, you know that Exodus chapter 20 contains what we call the Ten Commandments. And one of those Ten Commandments deals with not having false gods. And so I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20, and I'm going to let the scriptures do the teaching and preaching. That's the best way to do it. And verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." And folks, there are people out there that hate God. He makes a statement in there that they are not to bow down before other gods. He makes a statement and says that he is a jealous God. There is also a passage of scripture in your Bible where God says that his name is jealous. He's very jealous for his name. And Satan seeks to usurp the authority and the position of God himself. And then in Exodus chapter 34, verses 12 through 16, we have this. It says, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods." Well, what we're dealing with, God said, don't even intermarry with people that are pagans. That's a doctrine that most folks don't live by in their lives. It is the will, if you're a saved individual, it is the will of God that you marry a person that's saved. And what we were reading here were some commandments that were given to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people. They were not to intermarry with the pagans that were around them. And that is the same charge that is given in the New Testament to Bible-believing Christians. We are to go out and when we seek out a mate, we're to seek out someone that is saved. And the truth of the matter is that most Christians just do not do that, and it creates a lot of issues. Now, I would say that at one time I was guilty of that, folks, but you got to be very, very careful. You don't want to be put into a situation where you marry somebody that hates God, and then you have to do battle. It creates friction in your relationships. That's why he wants you to marry saved folks. And if you're saved and you happen to marry somebody that's not, that's difficult to deal with. But God gives you special grace to do that. He can use you as a witness to that individual. So now if we go and look at Genesis chapter 3, I'm not going to go there, but the very first temptation in the Bible was Satan telling Eve that she could make herself a god if she would but partake of the fruit that's in the tree that was in the midst of the garden. That's the way he tempted her. He said that they could become gods. Now, from the fall of Adam and Eve, men and women have been trying to be as gods. That's the truth of the matter. They tried to counterfeit the God of the Bible. The counterfeit God of counterfeit gods is Satan himself. Since his fall, Satan has always sought to be in the place of God. And if I can get to it today, and I don't know that I'll have time, we're going to read a couple passages of Scripture that show you what Satan's goal is out of his very own mouth, what the things that he wants to do. Satan is the father of lies. Satan is the father of all false religions. He's the father of all false spirits also. But he seeks to usurp and replace God is what he does. Whenever Satan could, he has led men and women off into idolatry and self-worship. It is not difficult for Satan because of the pride and high self-esteem that most folks have for themselves. Most folks have an issue with pride, with that self-esteem. You have one cult within false Christianity that makes the statement that you will become gods. Now, that's not what the Bible says. You will not become a god. And there is another cult within false Christianity that makes a statement and says, ye are gods, present tense. None of that's true. That just does not line up with the Bible. But they do that sort of teaching to lead people away into false doctrine, into heresy and things, and really to keep them from establishing a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are full of manifestations of Satan through the many pagan idols that are described in its pages. How many of you have ever thought about how many of those idols and pagan deities show up in the pages of your Bible? The pagan idols were all attempts to replace God. The phrase graven image is used 46 times in the Old Testament to describe carved idols. Then you've got the phrase molten image, and it's used 23 times in the Old Testament to refer to idols that were cast from molten metals. And one of those idols, do you remember when Aaron formed the calf at the foot of Mount Sinai that got him and the rest of the children of Israel in a load of trouble? That was a molten idol. Now, I have a list before me of 34 different pagan gods that show up in just in the Old Testament and stuff. And I'll give you the very first instance where we saw a false god. How many of you remember in Genesis chapter 31, Rachel's gods that she was carrying with her? There were little statues and everything she had upon a horse. That was the very first instance where you've seen an idol show up in the Bible. And then the one that I was just speaking of, Aaron's golden calf of Exodus 32. That was something that came out of Egypt because they worshiped a golden calf in Egypt. And then they had the groves of trees in Exodus 34:13. Now those trees were cut down and they were shaped into things, and they used them to worship. They used them as idols. In the King James Bible, it shows up as groves is what it is. And 40 different times you see that phrase in the King James Bible. And they were worshiping these things, and God rebuked it. We also see the sun, the moon, and the stars being worshiped. And that's called out in Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. And then you got Ashtaroth in Judges chapter 2, Milcom in 1 Kings 11, Molech in Leviticus 18, Chemosh or Chemosh in Judges 11. How many of you remember Dagon? Do you remember Dagon in the temple of the Philistines, the incident that took place there? He was another one of the false gods. And then you had Ashtoreth, and this was a goddess of fertility, and that shows up in 1 Kings chapter 11. You had Rimon in 2 Kings 5:18, Baal is a very familiar one too, isn't it? If you read your Bible, you run into them a lot in the Old Testament. And then you have one called Nergal in 2 Kings 17, and then one called Sukkoth Benoth in 2 Kings 17, and then Ashima in 2 Kings 17, and then Nibhaz in 2 Kings 17, Tartak in 2 Kings 17. Notice how many of them are showing up in 2 Kings 17. And what does that illustrate? In 2 Kings 17, we're late on in the history of the nation of Israel, and they have reached the point where they're almost totally given over to idolatry. And you see one after another named there in 2 Kings chapter 17. And then you also have Nisroch in Isaiah chapter 37, Nebo in Isaiah 46, Merodach in Jeremiah 50, Tammuz in Ezekiel 8, and then Nebuchadnezzar's golden image in Daniel chapter 3. How many of you remember that? He set up an image, and he commanded everyone to worship that image. And it was set up in the what they call the plain of Duma. And then we have Beelzebub in Matthew chapter 10. We've got Jupiter in Acts 14, Mercurius in Acts 14, and then we have the Greek gods in Acts 17. Do you remember when Paul went up on the Mars Hill and looked at all the false gods that were around there, and they had a god up there that they called the Unknown God? Well, Paul took that inscription and used that to preach the gospel to those people that were up on Mars Hill. He made known a God to them that they did not know is what he done. And then in Acts chapter 19, we have Diana. And finally, in the book of Revelation in chapter 13, we have the image of the beast. the whole world's going to really follow after. Now, if you look at many of the pagan gods that I just called out, they're mentioned numerous times in your Bibles. And if you go and you look at the cultures outside of the Bible, those different gods like Ashtoreth, I'll give her for an example. She was a female fertility goddess is what she was. She is in every culture, but maybe by a different name. One of the different names that she went by was Ishtar. And Diana was one of the ones that I just mentioned. And there's a whole list of them, but they had a different name in different cultures. Same goddesses, but their thing. But they were all set to replace the God of the Bible. Now, those pagan deities are so numerous that God has referred to them 14 different times as the host of heaven. There are so many of them out there. I have a book that's called A Dictionary of Greek and Roman Mythology, 224 pages long. And there is page after page in there of names of the Roman gods and the Greek gods that they worshiped. And it's amazing how many of those that there are. That's why God referred to them as the host of heaven. He had already prohibited them from worshiping anything but him. All of those that are identified in that book are also counterfeit gods. And can I say this too? Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, man has tried to replace the God of the Bible with a God of his own choosing or a God of his own making. The man that was created in God's image always tries to create a God made in his own image. That's the want of an unsaved individual. That's where we all rest at. We want a God of our own choosing. We don't want a God that's going to convict us of our sin. We don't want a God to tell us that that's wrong. We don't want a God that's going to say, you shouldn't do this, and so on down the line. We have our own will, and we try to resist that which God wants us to do. We actually try to, from the moment we're born and throughout life, we try to put ourselves generally in a place where we get what we want. That's just the way people are. That's their natural habit. Now, when people get saved, that ought to change, hadn't it? And then there's also folks that get raised in families where they are taught to honor one another. They may not be saved, but they're taught to honor one another. And a lot of that comes out of conscience, doesn't it? You have a conscience that's given to you of God, and you know that there are things that you ought not to do to other folks. You ought to try to be kind to them. You ought not try to hurt them and things like that. We know that. That's a thing that God puts in our conscience. But years of living in sin hardens the conscience, hardens it against God and against his law. Now, one of the big issues that we have in our world today is the issue of self-esteem. And what about selfies? How many of you know what a selfie is? That's when I take out this thing right here and take a picture of myself. My, ain't I good looking? And I paste it all over the place where everybody can see it, Facebook, Twitter, and everything else there. There's people on the face of this earth that have died taking pictures of themselves and trying to post it up. They'll fall off of cliffs and stuff like that. And you know where all that comes from? It comes from self-esteem. So and we need to be very careful. And I'm going to talk some things about pride and humility in just a few minutes. In fact, I believe I'm just going to go ahead and get into that. Now, the word pride is used 49 times in the King James Bible. And the word proud is used 48 times. What about that? And I can tell you this, in no instance, and that's 97 of them total, in no instance is it ever used in a good sense. God condemns pride. There's a lot of things that come out of pride that just are not good. Pride is not an adjective that you ought to apply to yourself. And we'll show you that from the Bible. Got to be very, very careful with it. In fact, pride is described as an abomination to God in Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17, and also in Proverbs 16:5. And as I said a moment ago, the words proud and pride are never used in a good sense in the King James Bible. Since God totally condemns pride and proud people, it is better not to apply those terms to ourselves. Attitudes such as, I'm going to use Bible words here, as arrogancy, boasting, haughtiness, loftiness, and frowardness are all rooted in pride. That's where they all come from. A good definition of pride is self-worship. The opposite of pride is humility. The Bible has a lot to say about humility also. And we will say a little bit more about humility shortly. I'm going to go through now and read you some verses out of the Bible that condemn pride, that show you what it's all about. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17, it says this, These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. What about the hands that shed innocent blood? What do you think that addresses? Abortion or the murder of somebody. That's what it covered. And the Bible condemns that also. And then in we have a verse in Proverbs 8:13 that says this, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. That's God speaking. He hates those things. And then in Proverbs chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, it says this, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Better is it to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. What he's saying is that you really shouldn't even fellowship with somebody that has a proud spirit. And then we have Isaiah chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Some pretty strong verses, aren't they? Condemning pride. And then we've got Isaiah chapter 5, verse 15. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. Or humbled. I don't know how y'all pronounce it, but I tend to do it both ways sometimes. And then we've got Isaiah chapter 10, verse 33. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall top the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And then we got Jeremiah 48, verse 29. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and his haughtiness of his heart. What a condemnation that is. And then we have 2 Timothy chapter 3. I have most of these right here before me, but I got to go find this one here. 2 Timothy, when I put it in my notes, I put it out of 1 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says this, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be, and here it is, folks, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. What a list that is, folks. And what's in the middle of it? Proud is there. Lovers of their own self is in the middle. Boasters is in the middle of that list. The Holy Ghost, through the Apostle Paul, is condemning a prideful attitude and proud people is what he's doing there. And then we have the Apostle James. And James 4:6, he has this to say, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." That's a contrast there. And then in James 4:16, God says this, "But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil." And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it says this, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. But God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." That's kind of a repeat of what James said, isn't it? So we see that God condemns pride throughout the Bible. Then we have the other side of it. This is a characteristic that God loves, that he wants to see in his people. Humility is the opposite of pride. Some of humility's friends include humbleness, meekness, lowly, and lowliness. Now, here's some of the things that God has to say about humility and its friends. We're going to read several passages of Scripture. And one of these, I know if you've heard a lot of preaching over the years, and you've probably heard this one many times, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, it has this to say, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Take a look at America, folks. America is very prideful, isn't she? "If my people, which are called by name, shall humble themselves." But problem is we won't. I see no evidence that's going to happen anytime soon in America. I'll make a few more comments about that in a minute. And then in Psalm 149, verse 4, the Bible says, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." Salvation changes people, folks. It changes their attitudes. It changes their want to. And then we have this in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Who is that high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is called holy? I believe it's a reference. It's definitely a reference to God, but it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is who I believe in, because he is the Holy One of Israel, according to many passages of Scripture in your Bible, specifically the book of Isaiah, and you got, I think, four or five passages in the New Testament that refer to him as the Holy One of God. Then, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking here, Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, one of the more famous verses that I've heard a lot of preaching on, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." And we'll say a little bit more about that when we read a passage of Scripture here in just a moment in Philippians chapter 2. And then he said this in Matthew 18:4. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the king of heaven," in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And if you know anything about Matthew chapter 23, that was right in the middle of his rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees. there's about four or five woes that are mentioned there in chapter 23. And what he is rebuking is that prideful religious spirit of pride, if you will, in the Pharisees and the scribes. And then we have this charge given to us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Have you ever run into somebody that has a very prideful spirit? You know something else that goes along that, a lack of patience? They don't tolerate error in other people. They're very, very proud. And that's a spirit that God hates. He said that in the Old Testament, that he hates it. Now, we come to a passage of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect picture of humility, the perfect picture of meekness in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's God manifest in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. That's a constant theme in my preaching and teaching. It goes on to say here, but made himself, that's the Lord Jesus Christ here now, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now we're talking about God here, folks. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Makes a statement in there that every knee shall bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know who the Lord Jesus Christ is? He's the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And the that passage there where it says that every knee shall bow to him is a quote out of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. And that's given in the context of the Lord. And by the way, the Lord, Jehovah, is loaded up in the Bible. The Holy, in the book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel is 30 different times in the book of Isaiah. The Redeemer, which is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, is 13 times in the book of Isaiah. So he's all over the book of Christ. But this man, he came to the earth and was incarnated in flesh. He lowered himself that he might come to be our Savior. And if he was willing to give up the prerogatives of being God to come to this earth to die on an old rugged cross for us, how much more should we consider that we would have an humble attitude toward those that are around us? That's one of the things I believe is a charge to the Christian. And in James, again, we're going to quote James here again. In James 4:10, he says this, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And then finally in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, he says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The Bible has a lot to say about pride and a lot to say about humility, doesn't it? So, we need to be very, very careful. Humility is the honey of the Holy Ghost. It's the sweet spirit of the Holy Ghost manifesting in you. Meekness is the power that comes from Holy Ghost anointed humility. The Lord Jesus Christ was meek, wasn't he? Very meek. And meekness really is, is strength in humility, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ was very, very strong. Had a very, very gentle spirit about him also. Now, one of the spirits associated with the presence of the Holy Ghost is the spirit of meekness. I read Psalm 149 verse 4 a minute ago, and I'm going to read it again here and make a comment. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Beautify the meek with salvation. Did you know that a saved person is beautiful to God? And have you ever noticed how beautiful a meek Christian is? There's a reason for that, folks. One of the most humble men that I have ever known was here at Calvary Baptist Church. He passed away now and gone on to be with the Lord. But that man had a spirit of humility about him that was a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ that was in him. I have never seen a man more meek than he was and more of a blessing to me personally. I used to go around and knock doors here in Newport, and I hope to get back to it. But I've knocked most of them around here, but we used to knock doors trying to hand out tracts and try to witness to people to get them to come to church. And that's the very first time I ever met Brother Tony. Many times when you're out knocking doors and people come to the door, they're not very kind to you. They'll cuss you, they'll do everything else, and you got to learn to deal with that. But every once in a great while, you'll run into an opportunity where you go into, where somebody will invite you into their home. And Brother Tony done that. He invited us into his home, and folks, when we got in there, we had a worship service. That's just the way Brother Tony was. When you seen Brother Tony anywhere, he wanted to talk about the Lord. He wanted to witness about the Lord and what a man that he was. And I praise God I had the opportunity to know him. Now, in Psalm 149, verse 4, it says that that God will beautify the meek with salvation. And you know what I say to that? Hallelujah. How beautiful are you today? Are you saved today? The Bible also says that a meek and a quiet spirit is an ornament of great price in the sight of God. That's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. The meekness and quietness, that meekness and quietness, is born of the spirit of humility. If the Holy Ghost is in you, you're going to have a spirit of humility. Now, a man or woman that is full of boastings about their works makes me wonder what the Lord Jesus Christ has actually done in their heart. And I see this a lot in a lot of folks. I've seen men that like to boast about the numbers of people that they've won to the Lord. That is not a good idea, folks. Just not good. It reeks of a spirit of pride. In fact, what did God do David because he numbered the people in the nation of Israel? He rebuked them and he brought judgment upon them. And a lot of the numbers game that gets played is rooted in a spirit of pride. Anybody that gets saved as a result of something that you do, it's not you doing it anyhow. It's God, the Holy Ghost, that gets the glory for it. It's God that gets the glory for it. We do the planting. We do sometimes the plowing and stuff like that, but he gets the glory for all of it. It is him that is responsible for every facet of our salvation. Now, let me say this. If you want to glorify God, put the Lord Jesus Christ before yourself. If you want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, put others before yourselves. There used to be a thing that they used to use. They called it joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Joy. That's how I remembered it. Now, most Americans won't admit it, but the average American today has a de facto attitude that it is hard to be humble when America is so great. How many times do you hear the statement that I'm proud to be an American? Are you proud to be an American? Now, I'm hesitant to use that. I am grateful to be American. I thank God that he allowed me to be born in this country. I thank God for the heritage that he gave this nation. I'm thankful of it. But there's so much going on in our country right now, and that's being put out into the world out there, that is so vile and so wicked. What do we have to be proud of? What we need is that Second Chronicles 7:14. We need to repent as a nation and humble ourselves. The nation that is humble can be greatly used of God. There was a time when we were greatly used of God. Now, I love my country, and you should love our country too. We are undoubtedly the greatest country outside of the nation of Israel that God ever allowed to come into existence on the face of this earth. He allowed America to, America has been allowed to accomplish so much for the Lord Jesus Christ in her youth, America in her youth, before we got into sin and everything else. We sent out more missionaries to the rest of the nation. We were putting the gospel out there, but we're no longer doing that, folks, because we've reached a point where America has forsaken God. They hate God. They hate anything to have to do with God, and judgment has come upon America. That's the truth of it, folks. I hit this a lot. I have to talk about it. When you have American government officials that are promoting the appearance of drag queens before children in schools to provoke, and I call it grooming. They're grooming those people, drag queens in schools systems. And you now have men in churches that are allowing those same things to take place in front of their children in the congregations. Folks, that has become vile. That's where America's at. I hate to say that. Now, we do have some, still have some good fundamental Bible-believing churches. They're not all gone, but America needs to repent. If America, our biggest problem is we've gone back as a nation, gone back into bondage. We're into the bondage of the devil, and it manifests itself in all of that stuff that you, the sexual perversion, the multiplied use of abortions and so forth. I can go right on down the line of the wicked politicians that they will not tell the truth about one another. They would deliberately lie about somebody, and they put that before our children all the time, and the arrogant attitudes that all of them have, regardless of the party that they're affiliated with. They're arrogant. That is a spirit of pride, folks. And I would to God that we were not there. America needs to repent of that pride. Her leaders need to repent of that pride. But you know where that pride is rooted? In a rejection of God, and in taking yourself on as God. You're worshiping yourself. And that's where all of that is rooted in. And it's, folks, it is a wicked spirit that is born of Satan, that spirit of pride that opens up all these things. You know what the Bible says about the pride? I didn't read that verse. It says that it generates strife is what it does. And folks, used to in America, when I was a young man, I'm 75 now, I'll be 75 shortly. When I was a young man, the attitudes, the vicious attitudes, the personal attacks, the physical violence and stuff like that, you would occasionally see it, but not the way it is now. Our country is being ripped apart by people that will kill you in a minute. They're violent, and they think they ought to get by with it. And then we have folks that are pushing, every time something goes wrong, they want to tie it to race, folks. That's not right. America's not racist. There was a time when she was, when some folks within it were racist. But when you try to tie that every time somebody breaks a law and you arrest them for it, then you get accused of being racial, folks, that is of Satan. That's not justice. And that's what we're seeing in America. And all that's rooted in pride. People wanting to be their own gods. And I would to God that were not the case. But this passage here, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's what we have there. Most folks, when and this applies to people also, but it applies to nations too. Pride will go before a fall. Because what pride does, Pride deceives you into thinking that you're more than what you actually are. That's what it deceives you into being. Now, it's 10:47, and I don't know that I want to run a lot longer here today, but Satan is the father of all of this stuff. It's all of it. Now, I don't want to give Satan all of the discredit for it, because we as individuals are responsible also. I've heard over the years people that would do something and then they would say the devil made me do it. Well, let me say this. The devil may have made you do it, but God holds you responsible for it. That's just the way it is. And I've heard that many times over the years. Now, Satan is the author of sin. He was the very first one that brought sin into this. And the temptation of Eve, what was it that he said? Yea, hath God said. He knew that God had said what he was getting ready to deny. That was his first sin. But what I want to get into next week is, and I may be into a dual topic next week, I'm going to talk some about counterfeit Christ too. You know that there are false Christ out there, and there have been over the years, and we're going to talk some about them. But I want to finish up talking about Satan and that spirit of pride that Satan has. And we're going to get into Isaiah chapter 14, where we're going to deal with who is Lucifer. That's another name for Satan, isn't it? And in Isaiah chapter 14 and verses 12 through 15, he makes five statements in there, and we call them the five I wills. These are what Satan wants to do. And in every one of those, his goal in it is to usurp the authority and the place of God himself. That's what its whole thought. And then we'll look at Ezekiel chapter 28. And we're going to be in verses 1 through 19 in that chapter. But Ezekiel 28 talks about a king of Tyrus. And by the way, it also talks about a prince of Tyrus in Ezekiel 28. The prince of Tyrus was a king whose name was Ethbaal, is what his name was. And did you know he claimed that he was God? That's what he claimed. And then when we get up in the middle of Ezekiel chapter 28, we'll look at the king of Tyrus. And if you look at what's called out about the king of Tyrus, it says that he was in the Garden of Eden. That cannot be any earthly king. And then you look at the descriptions that's given of Satan there. It's Satan, that's who that we're seeing there, and we'll read that. And by the way, Satan is not a fallen angel. He is a fallen cherub. He was one of the five original cherub. In fact, Ezekiel 28 says that he was the anointed cherub that covereth. And there's a lot of things about Satan in the Bible. And then we'll go and look at also at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the New Testament, where in the revealing of the Antichrist there in chapter 2, we see Satan actually wanting to appear in the rebuilt temple as what? As God. That's what he wants to do. And then we'll probably get back briefly a little bit into Revelation chapter 13. And we're going to talk a lot about some of the things in Revelation, because at the end of this, we're going to be dealing with a topic that I call the counterfeit kingdoms of this world. The church was not put here by the Lord Jesus Christ to establish a kingdom. Not happening. In fact, when Pilate asked him prior to his crucifixion if he was a king, he said, no, he was not. He did not come for that purpose. But he left the door wide open that he would be in the future. And that's in the millennial kingdom. But in that kingdom, we're going to talk about in Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon. And who is Babylon? Babylon is the oldest city after the flood. Enoch was the first city that was built in your Bible. But then we had the worldwide flood that destroyed everything. And then the city of Babel was built. And that's in Genesis chapter 10. And who built that city? Nimrod. And who is Nimrod? Nimrod is a type of the Antichrist. But that religious system that he established there in Genesis chapter 10 came to be known as Babylon, okay? The most frequently mentioned, and we'll talk about this again next week, the most frequently mentioned city in the Bible is what city? Jerusalem. 814 times. The second most mentioned city is Babylon. Babylon's 296 times in your Bible. And it's all about a false religious system. In Revelation 17, you see a false religious system called the Mother of Harlots is what the Bible calls it. Mystery Babylon the Great. That's the religious system. And then in Revelation 18, we have the political and economic system, and that's also called Babylon. And that is a counterfeit kingdom is what it is. And by the way, the church, and we're going to talk about this too, the church that is established in Revelation 17, it's called the Mother of Harlots. We're going to have a discussion about that also. That is a counterfeit church is what we call that. And that's what this whole series is about the counterfeits that Satan produces. Now, I know I've covered a lot of stuff here, but if at any time when I do this stuff, if you want me to stay for a few minutes, you have questions, I'm more than willing to stop and try to help you answer those questions. But I want to teach you the Word of God. I want to show you what the Bible has to say, because it is so very, very critical that we stay in the Word of God, that we understand the Word of God, because in Hebrews chapter 5, the Bible talks about people that lack discernment. Do you know what their problem was? They did not know the Word of God. And if you go and read the last several verses in Hebrews 5, you'll see, and we will be getting to them in this particular series that we're doing. But we need to be camped out in the Word of God. But even more important than that, and I had mention of this earlier, are you saved? Do you know for a fact that if you were to die today that you would not go to hell? Do you know that? If you don't, you can know it. You need to get saved. And if you are saved, then praise the Lord for it. And if you are saved, you need to get into the Bible and study the Bible. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You need to be in the Bible. The Bible, the Bible will clean you up. The Bible is God's washing machine for your spiritual life. It will clean you up. It testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ. What I like to say about the Bible is that I have a perfect book with a perfect plan of salvation with a perfect Savior, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That book is all about Him. We need Him, folks, and we need Him every hour of our lives, every day of it. That's what we need from Him. He is worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be uplifted and exalted. I thank God for the day that He delivered me from my bondage to sin. I tried for years and years to turn over a new leaf. And every time I turned over a new leaf, I went back. You know what my problem was? I had not put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I kept going back to my sin. And thank God that every time I turned over one of those new leaves, the Holy Ghost came around and blew those away and went back to convicting me. I got saved in my backyard on August 21st of 1992. I'll never forget it. From that moment on, I was a changed person. I no longer had to work for my salvation, folks, because here's one of the things that I would do. I'm of the type of person that if works would save me, I would work myself to death. But thank God, I don't have to work. He's done all the work. In fact, in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, He talks about that rest that we can all come into if we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. When we come to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, He is our Sabbath. He is our eternal day of rest is what the Lord Jesus Christ was. I thank Him for the change that He wrought in my life. I thank Him for the peace that He gave me that passeth all understanding. And folks, it's worked a miracle in my life. there were many, many years I was very, very unhappy and very wicked. And God changed all of that. And I praise Him for it. And if you're not saved here and you do get saved, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you're not saved, not sure that you're saved, if you want to talk with me, I'll be glad to talk to you. So, and that, by the way, that's another one of the things that we'll talk about in here. We're going to talk about false gospels and false salvations. Now, we dealt here last year. We went through probably about a 9 or 10 part series where we were dealing with some different aspects of salvation. I won't revisit all of that, but I am going to talk a little bit about it. The critical issue for you personally is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Thank you all for coming out.